give you. All right, welcome back to Gemara Yoma. Here we are on page 76A4, and we're going to jump right in. At the end of last time around, we talked about a little wine and wine drinking, and whether wine was actually drinking or it was eating, and we talked about it, maybe some edible wine and maybe some flavored wine. We did a little bit more research. Right, Mary?
Right.
So what was it again you told me on Shabbos?
That the amphoras were sealed with the resin from a pine tree or other trees that flavored the wine.
Right. So that was another of the ancient wine practices, was to seal the amphora with a resin. And that resin oftentimes came from a very strong tree. And that tree's flavor, the flavor of the resin, would oftentimes impact the wine. And vintners knew that this was the case. And they would choose different resins and choose different kinds of pastes. Some of them were based on some kind of healing property wine decisions, and some of them were based simply on taste alone. So this was an ancient way to flavor wine.
Pine trees grow in that area?
Well, you have cedars and you have certain resins that are created from internal sap.
I know the cedars.
Yeah, exactly. So it's pretty. There's an ancient type of, like, let's say it's not exactly pine per se, I don't think, but it's this kind of, the way you smell these fir trees around during the season.
Yeah. We always were
telling
the pine
tree. Right, so I don't know that they're pure pine, as in white pine of forests in North America, but they're definitely in the family.
Like a conifer?
Yeah, so definitely coniferous, and definitely aromatic, mm-hmm. and definitely has its own thick sap inside, and you can make paste from it. By the way, they didn't only make pastes from pine or some type of family of tree sap and resin. Other amphorae were sealed, and jars as well, with everything from fig paste, right? They would make like a, you know, who's ever eaten a fig Newton? Is that still a grounded metaphor? You know, you say that these days and you're not sure who's eaten a fig Newton, who hasn't. And that was kind of either very successful because they put enough mud and dirt in it that nobody would want to taste it, or rats and other types of rodents or insects would want to get to it, depending on the sugar levels still. So they were always a little bit more careful with those when it came to sealing up. Mostly those were sealed for seals and pastes used for grains and the like. When you knew your grains would run out, you wanted to have more around.
May have been antibacterial as well.
Yeah? What kind of properties are antibacterial?
I know nothing about this, but, honey is used.
That's right.
As antibacterial, and maybe if they didn't want bacteria to get into the wine, fear that it would affect the wine. I mean, that's how Pasteur made his career, right?
Right.
Was protecting the French wine industry against bacterial fermentation.
Uh-huh.
There's also a common Greek word called Ricina.
Right, that's what got us started on the conversation last time. Right, and so Ricina was what? The one that actually was flavored by the branch within it, right?
I believe so. But I mean, you can buy Ricina now.
Yeah. On this note, with the bees and the honey, I once met a guy who was doing apiary work, and they were selling the bees' wax as a seal. From what I understand, the problem is that that's not nutrified over time. It breaks down. It cracks. So, however that works. But I could imagine using some of the thicker honeys and wax to go along with it as a nice seal. And if it doesn't take on bacteria, it lasts nearly forever. It can get heated and then come back to room temperature, you could still use your honey. Incredible substance that works towards it, except that, again, honey sometimes attracts the wrong crowd. So who knows? But I bring this up to say that food and the knowledge of food items, and especially the way wine works both within the amphora and whether you water it down and you drink it, and it's exactly like drinking water or not. Some of this discussion seemed to play itself out here, and whether you're drinking it when you actually put it in a recipe, and whether it's in the borscht that we talked about, and people kind of sopped it up in some kind of soupy way, or it was cooked into something, and then you ate it, and then when you ate it, is it drinking, or is it eating? That was all some knowledge that we would gain from reading Talmud a little bit, and also Rashi happened to know some of this quite well, being a vintner. And he makes a comment, Ayin Vav Amud Aleph, that's 76a, at the bottom of, near the bottom of the Rashi column.
What?
76a.
Not A4,
A? On any of the A
oh, okay.
pages of Gemara, you can
okay.
see this. And it's in the Rashi itself, on the actual Hebrew page.
Okay.
The Rashi being what the major block of commentary nearest the gutter of the page when we're talking about the Vilna Shas, the Vilna edition of the Talmud. And it says, Midei Dimishkar, or Midi Dimishkar, V'ein Shichru Derech Achila. And Rashi will tell you, there's no getting drunk by eating an item that has wine cooked into it. So he understands the principle that you're basically boiling the alcohol out of it, or you're cooking the alcohol out of wine that is included in other recipes. And I said we would start with this time. I found this wonderful article in the Nutrition Review. This is volume 67, issue number 3, seated at the Sabbath table with Rashi and Rashbam. I mean Rashi and Rambam. Sorry, I really want to meet the Rashbam and have the grandchild there next to the grandfather. But this is Rashi and Rambam, seated at the Shabbos table with Rashi and Rambam, by Carol Stoller. She says, in 2009, the food habits of two renowned Jewish scholars of the early medieval period, Rashi and Rambam, are examined in light of their locale, religious practice, and the times in which they lived. The contributions to Jewish life are noted, and understanding of their own food-related customs and nutritional principles are reviewed, as are the foods available to them. She didn't say that because they included so much in their sacred texts by way of commenting on food and food items, drink, and potables. So fantastic foray into the world of culinary expertises and reflections by these two great scholars. Good for us to understand, as the Gemara is trying to give us a little bit more information about what it is we're ingesting on Yom Kippur or on holidays. So this is interesting. She starts with a history of who Rashi was, Rabbi Solomon ben Isaac, Shlomo Yitzchaki is Rabbi Moses ben Maimon, points out Rashi is 1040-1105 in the area of Ashkenaz, France. Rambam, we know to have been born 1135, makes his way from Spain, Morocco area, to then Jerusalem, doesn't live there, goes to Fustat, Cairo, makes a real go of living in those incredible communities, cosmopolitan Jewish and Jewish-Muslim communities. So she reviews a little bit for those who are not familiar, the notion of who, you know, Rashi was and what commentaries he wrote, and Rambam, and how he created legal literature and philosophical literature, and talks about Maimonides having some books and writings about foodstuffs as it relates to his physician's practice, and also just in general, so we should have some knowledge about the foodstuffs we're eating. Rashi was known to have a vineyard in the Champagne region in which he lived, and that was known for its climate and soil being conducive to the production of fine wine. In Talmudic times, wine was a popular beverage, and the rabbis recognized several different varieties and types. Jews produced wine just for themselves, in general, because the Talmud warns against using wine that could be used by pagans as a libation to the gods. At the time in which Rashi lived, he recognized that this was unrealistic and a hardship for Gentiles, so he supported the sale of wine to non-Jews. I think he had a vested interest. Because wine plays such a prominent role in many Jewish ceremonies, Kiddush, blessings, Sabbath, festivals, Havdalah, etc., Passover Seder especially, weddings, Brit Milah, it's important to have it ritually fit. According to Rashi, the beverage Jews took most often with meals was wine, usually watered down. So the notion that we're talking about wine and not imbibing wine and not drinking wine is very commonplace. It's not only for yuntiv purposes, in other words. We're talking about the regular drink around the table, in case anybody was wondering. Not that we were wondering that per se, but Rashi's bringing that to the forefront of how we think about this beverage. Interestingly, though, listen to this. He provides commentary on the Talmud about many wine-related issues, noting in a section devoted to mixing various types of produce that it's permissible to mix various types of grapes while they're still in the wine press, since the wines ferment with each other and acquire one flavor. However, he warns against, in his commentary, mixing two types that have already gone from the wine press into the first vat, because you'll get mixing aroma and flavor, which will not be good wine. It'll damage it, not improve it, he says. Rashi was probably familiar with wine-making utensils and equipment that Maimonides would probably not have known about. He reports on equipment used for decanting and storing liquid, including a unique vessel for holding wine that has several arms or pipings branching out outwards and upwards. I kind of see it as like the first wine bar over there. And it's in the commentary that it kind of has
Wine dispensers.
Yeah, several of these. And it's like, who's used one of those Kiddush cups that you pour into the top and you have the little pad? Yeah, it separates and it pours. So I see this like having been invented in, you know, of course, leave it to the French and those who are in viticulture there, so that they have this. Rashi's disciples note in Sefer HaPardes, which is a commentary on halachic norms and also some holiday norms. What's that?
I think Rashi's talking about a distillation process, not pouring.
No, I think he's talking about decanting.
Oh, okay.
When this container was filled, several people could drink from it simultaneously.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Rashi's disciples known as Sefer HaPardes, as long as one drinks wine with a meal... Right, this is the important thing back to our Gemara. As long as one drinks wine with a meal, no one will get drunk. Sounds like...
Why did he say it had to be watered down earlier?
Well, that's in general because some of the wines that they had were very thick. Because they had boiled so much of the liquid out of them that they now poured back water into some of them.
The alcohol probably blew off too, right? The alcohol blows off before the
water. Well, what happens is this: they don't boil it to the point where it's kind of like sitting simmering and steaming out all of the alcohol or H2O.
Maybe stuff is precipitating.
I think it's because it's cleaning the water. The water was not always good.
Correct.
This was a way of getting rid of bacteria.
So you had syrupy, wine, more syrupy than what we know. Not totally boiled, but boiled to a certain point, which we did know already because we wanted to make sure that we actually produced healthy wine. And those of you who were at my shiur on Pesach, at the end of Pesach, I give a lecture in honor of my father's memory. This last one happened to include some research about wines and packaging the wine. They would quick put the covers over the wines that they brought to a boil without boiling away the alcohol nor the liquid, recall. And that process saved us from microorganisms in water several times that had to be saved. And plus, there would be enough microchemical interaction with water poured in at levels that was sustainable so that you could nullify any of the potential poisons within the water. So you didn't drink straight up water, you drank wine instead. And listen to this, it's been estimated that at the time in which Rashi's disciples lived, individual consumption of wine in France rarely fell below a quart a day and often exceeded a half a gallon. That to me is just outlandish.
That's why
yeah, right? And that is not a Jewish historian, and from what I can tell, not a wine cellar. You know, and not the National or International Association of Wine Cellars, but this Tannehill, who wrote Food and History, which is a wonderful book back in the 70s. In Egypt, now we're talking Rambam's theater of the world, there was tension associated with the prohibition against alcohol in the majority Islamic culture and the need in the Jewish community for wine for ceremonial purposes. For everyday beverages, many wine substitutes, especially soft drinks, were used. These were made from fruits, flower petals, vegetables, or spices, or a combination of some of these ingredients. There's actually someone who is presenting at some of the food conferences now, just like we have some of the folks who present Rambam's recipe for chicken soup, because in some of his work, he'll go through and say how important it is to eat poultry, and then to eat the broth that you can create with poultry, because it has all kinds of medicinal realities, and he's, I guess, on the side of the, what is that, the JAMA Journal, Barry, that argues back and forth about the healing power of chicken soup, for the running argument. Is that for real, by the way?
Well, chicken soup has a combination of ingredients that wind up being somewhat close to replacement if you're losing fluid from a variety of disorders.
Ah, okay, so that's probably the notion, that you can feel reinvigorated, you have fluid replacement. Anyway, he has a recipe for that in his work, the Rambam. And here he's talking about having soft drinks from fruits, flower petals, vegetables, spices, and there's someone who's purporting that these were the first real smoothies, and they avoided the water that was tainted. And that the way they avoided the water was to say, like, they had flower petals and they crushed it up with vegetables and fruits, and they created some type of juice. Of course, the fruits with the peel, you know, any fruit that has kind of that hard shell is better than the soft fruits, I understand, when you're traveling globally in terms of what you should eat or should juice versus not. Those of you who do more travel than I will be able to tell me if I'm you know, speaking emis here. But it sounds very interesting by way of what he writes in to the sources, that you have to be very careful and you can't drink wine. And we were obviously very respectful of what was going on at that time, which is a cultural reality, right? And not because we were necessarily, though, you know, there's some points within the Muslim rulers, Abyssinians particularly, and you know, they were on and off as the ruling class of Muslim governors and government. But we were free enough to have much of our religious expression in our own centers, Fustat, Cairo, and throughout that Middle Eastern theater, and we were respectful enough, according to this article and then some of the other sources I checked, to not overdo it with wine in places where they were completely outlawing wine.
What
so
beer? You know,
well, shekhar and beer is a kind of different thing, because it's a wheat beverage, it's a grain beverage, and it's possible that we used it.
It kept you from having to deal with the water issue.
Mm-hmm.
And it was usually, as I understand it, considered safer from a bacterial standpoint.
Right, right. It definitely was.
I just wanted to say that a similar kind of situation was during Prohibition, when the liquor stores would sell Manischewitz as sacramental wine.
Yes, it would be accepted.
And it was... Right, and it was estimated that many people could identify as Jewish when it came to sacramental wine, many more than were on the books as Jewish.
That's right. In New York particularly, you know, there's a great history of how sacramental wine was then, you know, they wanted to at one point administer it through only certain top religious authorities who could authenticate, and should it still be on the shelves in the regular stores? How could you tell? You know, we had a chance to issue cards. Real, true membership cards. Okay. In middle-class Jewish families, wine was consumed in quantities on Shabbat, at festivals, and at family and community gatherings. Wine was also drunk after bloodletting or a visit to the public bath. Wine was stored in the household in clay jars, was also a valued gift. Maimonides has many positive aphorisms concerning wine. He also recommends its use instead of water. The value of beneficial types of wine consists of their counteracting the afflictions produced by drinking water. In addition, some of them give rise to good blood, normalize body constitution, and digest that which is in the stomach and blood vessels. They also increase the strength of the organs, extract superfluities from the body, and promote their excretion to the outside. Since I mentioned it, we'll just go to meat and poultry.
I have a chicken soup recipe. Is that what you're going to give
me? Yeah. Chicken was very popular, according to Rambam. Chickens were easy to keep, even in the city, and their preparation did not take as much fuel, wood, to cook as beef. So anybody who's interested in the reason behind fowl as food, you're talking about more popular and around because of the fuel situation as much as anything else. Their nutritional value was recognized, especially for infants and the sick. Pigeons were domesticated in pigeon towers and served from the grill. Three people were involved in the preparation of animal food, the shochet, the picker of the sciatic nerve from the hindquarters of kosher four-legged animals, and the guard who watched over the meat. Where is this piece about the... Oh, yeah, here it is. In Maimonides' 20th treatise, he devotes an entire book to aphorisms about food and beverages. He remarks on the beneficial effect of chicken and its broth on body humors, because he had this idea still about the humors and that whole system of the humors being in balance.
Back to
Galen, right? One should always attempt to partake of the meat of chickens or pullets, and one should always drink their broth, because this fowl has the property of improving the harmful humors. No matter what type of harmfulness, and particularly the black humors, so much so that the physicians mentioned that chicken soup is effective against leprosy. That's our journal article for the night from Nutrition Review.
Just as an aside, cultures where there was very little fuel cut their meat and other things into tiny pieces, the wok, so that they could be cooked very, very rapidly. In places where you had plenty of trees around, you could do a whole spit with a long, slow cooking. So the fuel supply really dictated a lot of cooking practices.
Makes total sense. And Jews, who have tried to perfect chillens from throughout history, said, light a fire, let it go, and even if it burns at the bottom, it's still good. Right? That's a whole different way of thinking. I think we should have gone by the way of the walk.
It doesn't work over Shabbos.
It really doesn't. It really doesn't. Though if you prepare a dish of food in a quick wok method, you put it in the fridge if it's not got lots of sauce. It's great on the blech because it has one little spot and the heat radiates through the good wok. And so you only get a little bit of the problem of burning, if you're worried about that, and your blech is really hot. If you buy an Israeli blech, by the way, a blech, does everybody know what I'm talking about? It's this plata, it's called in Hebrew, and you plug it in. And the problem with the ones that were coming from Israel, already I'm dating myself, they were so hot, they would burn everything, and that's why we believe all Ashkenazim love burned food. I have my theory. And so... the reality is, though, that I've done a couple of those, and the wok has worked beautifully for me. All right, that's the food section for tonight. We'll do a little bit more about wine inside now. Let's go to 76B1. All right, so the first part of tonight is the wine. Then we're going to get to some of these other sources about the different afflictions on Yom Kippur. We're going to talk about what's the source for washing anointing, what's the source for not wearing shoes. And we're going to talk about what texts are really brought in terms of proving that these are afflictions we must take seriously. We're going to notice, as we've said before, they're not really Torah texts. They're coming to prove these essential Yom Kippur practices from verses from, generally, prophets and the writings. We've had this ongoing dialogue, I think, for years. And that's surprising, on the one hand, because you'd think that they would want to bring it right back to Torah. And on the other hand, it's affirming canonical power of the Tanakh. And we do have sometimes that we want to learn about the tradition and our practices from verses outside of just five books of Torah. That's the internal project going on, in, among other things in that section. Then if there are any thematic pieces that come out from the verses that are brought, from the stories that are mentioned in terms of the verses' contexts, we can ask about and wonder about that. And then when Midrash brings verses, you always have to wonder whether or not the verses are simply being ripped from their context, decontextualized, and used as referential readings, proof texts, and simply because the words themselves are holy, we're able to derive law that is holy. Okay, so those will be the questions we ask as we encounter this Midrashic reasoning. Okay. Let's look at 76b1, left side. You remember we were talking about differences between tirosh, which is this young wine or sweet wine or wine that's new in the vat, and yayin itself, and wine. V'tirosh chamrahu. But is tirosh actually chamra? Is it wine? V'hatanya evabraita hanoded min hatirosh, the one who vows, hanoder min hatirosh, the one who vows to abstain from benefiting from tirosh, from drinking tirosh, asor v'chol minei mitika. It's forbidden to benefit from all varieties of sweet fruits. Umutar b'yayin. But one can drink wine. So if I have that Ben Ami young sweet wine, and I call that tirosh, and I say I'm not going to drink young sweet wine, does that mean that I can't drink a deep cab from the Galilee region? Right? So this is saying you only swore off the young sweet wine variety. So far. So far, chamra. Chamra is a word that can also be for wine.
But so they are differentiating yayin from tirosh. Is that correct? Tirosh is the young sweet wine. Yayin is the aged.
Yayin is the aged wine here. So okay. It brings in the word
and
yayin.
Chamra is both.
But tirosh chamrahu. Isn't tirosh basically an alcoholic beverage? Isn't it the same as any old alcoholic beverage? Doesn't it fall into chamra, the category of chamra, which is alcoholic beverage? So, the Gemara counters with this: v'lov chamra hu, v'hakativ v'tirosh, yinoive v'tulot, and tirosh will bring forth the virgins. We see here that tirosh is indeed the wine. So, the metaphor for the virgins here are metaphors for secrets. The Gemara has this principle, nichnas yayin yotze sod. If wine goes in, secrets come out. So they say that in different ways. In this case, they're saying the wine goes in, the virgins come out. The virgins start to speak.
Turning the head of the virgin.
Right? Like you were so innocent before, and now you're talking and you're inculcating it. You're self-inculcating. You're basically...
You know, there is
not. Right. So the Gemara deflects the proof. Devar haba min atirosh yinovev betulot. In truth, we want to say that tirosh is really the sweet fruit, and that which comes from sweet fruit, from sweet grapes, will bring forth what is sealed like the virgins. In other words, listen on the bottom, the reason the verse alludes to that which comes from tirosh and does not mention wine explicitly is because Scripture wishes to praise Eretz Yisrael. That is, even though nowadays not all grapes produce good wine, the grapes grown in the land of Israel during the Messianic era will all produce good wine. The Gemara attempts again to prove tirosh is wine. V'hachetiv, it's written like this: V'tirosh yikavecha yifrotsu. and the tirosh of your vine vats or your wine vats will burst forth. A yekev is, I said vine vats, right? Because a yekev is kind of the area where you have your grapevines, right? But it's a really like a storage house for wine as well. And so when you're talking about a wine vat, a yekev, the reference is to the cistern located in the ground in front of the press. That vat was never filled with grapes, only with what? The wine that the press makes. So you have the press there, and you have the, at that point, if you're going to call it the yekev, and the yekev is in front of the press, and you pressed all these grapes down, and the wine came coming out, and that, so that's where you got it, right?
Just think of the syllable.
Now, just so we have a picture in our mind, in the ancient world, there's one way to think about a wine press working, which is truly like a press that has kind of a spinning thing.
Screw.
Almost like, yeah.
Like the olive press.
Like the olive presses, if you've seen them. Has everybody seen these in person? So, if you go to Israel and you go to some of these remade areas where they have gardens and they have vineyards, you can see these at work. And with the olive presses, they wanted to crush everything. They needed sometimes oxen to press these things if they didn't have strong people on each side of what looks like the corkscrew that you stick the stick through and you have on both sides and you're going like this with it, kind of moving this big spinning kind of central pillar that has at the bottom a press and it has another plate, and usually this plate is stone and this one is either stone or wood, and then they would press this really hard, and then it has kind of a channel for the grape juice or the wine to go out. It's kind of built on a downward slope, and then there's that tub for collection that's called the yekiv, if it's not the whole area and we're not referring to it, the entire vineyard. So since wine is collected there, and Rashi would know exactly what he has in his viticulture experience, he kind of says, oh, they must have had that in the world of the Tanakh and the Talmud. We're not exactly sure it worked exactly the same way in every Talmudic wine press area, because you also had what today is set up outside of Yerucham. There's a place that Lotem has created. I think I told you about this once. It's a wine got, it's a got, meaning it's a kind of pit for grapes. And what people could do there is they could take off their shoes and socks and they could stomp on all the grapes. And today, people who are in wheelchairs and who are generally unable to stand and do are invited through strap systems to actually experience this ancient practice of the way we made tirosh and the way we made yayin, the way we made wine, because they can hold on. And we got to experience this when we went on a trip to Israel together as a family. It's just an incredible experience. But to think that that's how we made some of the wine instead of the big presses that you spin and press, and that you kind of stomped on all these, and you literally, you're doing it with, you wash your feet very well.
Where was that? Can I show?
Yeah. It's outside of, I said Yerucham, but it might not be Yerucham. Yokneam. Outside of Haifa.
Oh, it's by me.
Yeah, it's by
you. By
you. And it's, Lotem is the agency that's created this.
Lotem?
Yeah, Lotem is the
Lotem.
Yeah, and they're a group that is making hiking trails accessible to handicapped.
Oh, you talked about.
And they're a group that's creating farms for teams that want to do team building to troubled youth from families who are really from broken families who need the animal interaction. All this kind of thing happening over there, and they also wanted to get in touch with our biblical and Talmudic reality and put some experiences into the mix of what they offer so that folks can come and do this. I'd say stomping around with grapes, with bare feet on grapes, one of the highlights of of any kind of half a day Israel experience that you want to kind of relive what our ancestors. It's really a lot of fun. The point is that it's not a big hole in the ground where that wine and grape juice goes, but there, the researchers there talked about having this kind of channel, almost like, I would say it looks like kind of like French drains look in a basement, where you have a channel around the whole thing, and the grape juice and the wine is collected in that channel all the way around.
Is this only during the harvest time of the grapes?
I mean, it's got to obviously be when harvest time comes, because you have plump, nice, juicy grapes.
I don't know.
Different, from what I understand, different grapes can be harvested at different times.
Huh.
I mean, obviously in harsh winter environments versus others, I don't think you have such harsh winter environments up that way, but it does get colder, so during the coldest times.
But you did it?
Yeah. Yeah.
You remember what time
we did it during the summer. And I'm not sure it was coming from any great vineyard. I think they brought the grapes in to let people do the experience more than help make the wine. This was not at like Baron de Rothschild or Khalil Wines or. Yeah, I don't think so. I just.
It reminds me of I Love Lucy, the one episode where she.
Lucy and Ethel in the wine vat.
Yeah, that's it. That's the video
getting
we should
drunk,
have had.
If I remember.
Right, I think so. Don't drink the product. That's the lesson. Anyhow, Rashi says over here, "Ze v'tirosh yinove v'tulot haba min atirosh." It's the third narrow line in the Rashi. Every vat that's in the Tanakh, hua bor, that's the pit area, that's the collection area, shelifnei hagat, that's kind of right in front of the gat, that's this area where I stomped, that a press could be if you didn't have stompers. Visham ein ha'anavim nitunim eila hayayin, and there you will not have in that vat collection that anything but the wine that actually comes, not the grapes, not the grape skins, not the pulp. Okay, so the Gemara goes further, still addressing the wine. Devara ba min atirosh yikavecha yifrozu. That's what we just said, and then it says v'hachati, but it's written zenut v'yayin v'tirosh yikach lev. Promiscuity in wine and tirosh capture the heart. And now here, all that which is intoxicating, now the word tirosh in that verse can mean neither sweet grapes or that which comes from tirosh, hence it has to refer to new wine. And having established that tirosh is wine, the Gemara has to explain why the Braita rules that one who vows to abstain from tirosh is prohibited to benefit from sweet fruits. So now I have to wonder about that. But it is permitted to benefit from wine. Eila dechulei alma tirosh kamro. Rather, let's just get it straight. All agree, even the Tana, the Braisa, that the tirosh mentioned in Scripture is wine, uvindarim, but regarding vows, halech achar lishon b'nei adam. But vows, when we're talking about the vows area, that follows the common language. So if I can get specific in my vow, as a general rule, you see that the vernacular is really what's important in terms of the meaning. And so, since people don't ordinarily call wine tirosh, that must mean the vow is talking specifically about tirosh and not about other wines. So, let's say that I was making a vow that I didn't want to benefit from anything sweet because I don't want anything sweet. I believe that the sweet aspect of the things I'm refraining from are really about respecting God in the way that I want to respect God for the next 3 weeks, the next 4 weeks, and I vow not to drink that, right? That sweet wine as a matter of religious principle. So let's say I love manischewitz. And I say, I'm not going to use manischewitz now for Kiddush, but I can use a dry wine for whatever the reason. So that's Lashon Ben Adam, that's vernacular. I have made the distinction that way, sweet wine versus not sweet wine, I can still benefit from the yayin. But when it comes to kulei alma, when it comes to everybody in the world knows that whether you're talking about tirosh, whether you're talking about sweet wine, or you're talking about wine, it's all wine. and therefore it's included in the prohibition.
Is the prohibition for Yom Kippur?
Yeah. Now, why does Scripture just on the on the
just kind of go back to the
beginning
there? Okay.
On the and on the general sense, since we're talking about wine, but amai kari le yayin. What do I? What's this word yayin? Wait a minute. I have chamra, I have tirosh, and now you introduce this other word yayin. We want to make sure that you know our vocabulary has some meaning. Va'amai kare le tirosh. Why at other times does the scripture call it tirosh? So if it's all wine, why have the different names? Yayin shemevi yalala laolam. Because I want to note that yayin, wine, brings wailing to the world. In other words, the word yayin really is taniya, which means wailing. And that comes from the lamentations connection that Rashi points out in terms of linguistics. I want to tell you, you know, what this language really is. So Rashi may be yalala al yada yayin rav hani'u fufuranut ba'al olam. Rashi says all kinds of oppression and all kinds of suffering really come to the world, and that the lashon of yayin, the language of wine, is connected to suffering. But there's also the tradition tirosh shekoha mitgare bo naaser rash, and tirosh is called whoever indulges in it becomes poor. And so why would Rashi stop there and not defend, you know, a good glass of wine? And if he's the vintner, well, you know, he's every time not going to make it all about commercial success. There is a trope in Gemara. We have seen this before, that the Gemara and the Talmud and Rashi's project in Talmud as commentator, they are warning against excess when it comes to wine. And this is something that is in various kinds of places around the Gemara. Most famously, Ben Sorer Moreh, when we talk about the rebellious child, and we want to make sure that they're not drinking wine that's too strong and too much. And here again, there's this other place. And it's just we happen to be discussing wine. Let's throw in the PSA. Right? Let's throw in the PSA. Let's throw in the public service announcement. And I think that happens in terms of the consciousness of the editors of the Gemara.
Do you think that Jews have been through the ages more moderate drinkers as a result of this philosophy?
I think that Jews made the concerted effort to use wines for times of sanctimony and not necessarily for great amounts of yilala. For partying. We've used it for libations and saying that it's a sacred drink and we recognize its sacred properties. In the Torah itself, there are prohibitions against coming to do the work of the sanctuary having drunk wine. And, you know, top that with there are only certain times of the year where it's actually permitted, and Purim particularly. And all. What's that?
Weddings.
And weddings. For you know, two cups right in a row. Whoa, you know, and that brings about a little bit of a question: like, should they drink the whole cup, the bride and the groom under the wine? I'm in the midst of working with some brides and grooms. That question actually does come up. They want to say, well, should we drink both of those? You know, there's going to be an interesting moment of yichud afterwards, and the bride and the groom are going to go off together and be alone for a little while right after the chuppah. And then they're going to go to the party, and they've already started long before if they're the ones to drink.
I just want to say, Barry and I listened to Beowulf on Books on Tape, which is another ancient tradition.
Right.
And it is full of drinking to excess.
For sure.
And it's just very interesting in terms of a geographic and cultural tradition that is quite old, but really very different in terms of the amount and the attitude about huge consumption.
Do you know what they were drinking and getting drunk on?
I don't remember, but they did say.
I connect England more with beer from that time period.
And mead.
Mead.
Right, and mead.
You know, I don't remember, but it could have been. I'm not sure. But it was.
Earlier we said that when Rashi interpreted, he had indicated that the most popular drink at meals was also wine.
Right.
So was that being all the time then?
In France particularly.
So he was saying it's not only holidays, but it's also...
Food historians for sure know that in France.
But in moderation.
They drank wine, we know, because, again, of the water issues. We were saying that there were many water issues. And so did they have the same level of fermentation and alcoholic content? Were they stronger? Were they weaker? These are questions that were dealt with in that. I remember I had two volumes here last week of deep investigations into ancient wines and what they thought of as being the typical table wine. And there are some disagreements about how strong these things were, because new wine for sure doesn't have a very, very strong content, and unclear if they could drink half a gallon because it was generally a little weaker and not as potent. The Gemara is going to finish the conversation about wine with these two pieces. Rav Kahana Rame, but Rav Kahana poses a contradiction. Rame is kind of a word that he throws this out. For those of you keeping track of the hermeneutics of the Gemara, here he throws this out, Rav Kahana. K'tiv Tirosh. In the Torah, the word's written Tirash, he says. V'karinan Tirosh. But we read it in accordance with the Masoretic tradition as Tirosh. Note, we already have Kativ and Kra coming here in the Gemara. Kativ meaning it's written one way, Kra meaning it's read in another way, based on Masoretic tradition, the families of Masoretes who created the markings in the text, at least later on. They have certain kinds of understandings of how the text is chanted and passed that along orally if they didn't have written codices at the time, because remember, we're not so into codices for a long time in the Jewish community, even when the early church fathers decide codices will be the way they will start distributing books called the Old Testament and the New Testament during the rabbinic era. This kind of physical, material history of books makes a huge difference for how people catch in and catch on to the religious premises of those communities. Back to our Gemara. He says, I have it written this way. I read it that way. I read it Tirosh. It's written Tirash. Zacha na Seirosh. This teaches that if one is meritorious, in other words, he controls his consumption, he will become a leader, Rosh, like a Rosh. Since we read it Rosh, even though we write Rosh, Resh, Aleph, Shin, for those counting letters, we read it as if it's Tirosh, even though it's written Tirash. And therefore, if I am virtuous with my consumption, use it for sanctimonious purpose, I can indeed become Rosh, leader. Lo zacha, but if you're not meritorious and you don't do things with some degree of balance or... what's that?
Restraint
even. Naser Rash. He'll become poor. So from the word itself, there's lessons within the word about your relationship to wine. Gemara cites similar interpretation. Rame, Rava. Rava poses this contradiction. Ktiv, Yishamach. A certain word in Psalms relating to wine's effects is actually written with a shin, even though most people say it what? Yisamach. Karinan Yisamach. But we read it in accordance with the Masoretic tradition as Yisamach. Samach from the Lashon Simcha. Joy. Happiness. Ah. Lo zacha mishamemo. If he's not full of restraint, doesn't do it responsibly, it will make him shamemo. Like shamema. Completely desolate. He'll destroy his life. He loses wisdom, according to one commentary. Loses income, according to a different commentary. Right? Because the more you're drinking, and the more you're unable to really follow the fundamental details of your business. And by the way, the reason why they go that direction, this comes back to a piece by the Rishonim on our Gemara. So what does that mean? You're going to become desolate. right? Because this could be an interesting kind of question. What would you say, by the way?
I think it's just a known fact that some people respond in two different ways to wine. Some people get elated, others get depressed. It's about depression.
Right, and that's true. And wine can bring out, you know, the kind of ease of whatever kind of relationship you're in at the moment, or it can, let's just finish the little piece and then ask the question I'm asking. Chamra v'rachavei pakhin, wine and fragrant scents have made me wise. Some people think I can be a little bit sharper after, you know, whatever glass or two or the wine that I drink. But what does it really mean to be made desolate? Shomemo. If you look down here, desolate in the sense that he loses his wisdom. That's Rashi to Sanhedrin. Well, that's the opposite of what it says at the kind of end of the little limud here, so that makes sense. Those of you who have a Steinsaltz, does the Steinsaltz say anything about the language of, because I didn't look in here. That's a Rashi commentary in Ben Sorer Morah. Right, it's already like a parallel to the chapter about the rebellious child, where there's all kinds of discussion of wine and its effect.
Number 24. Loses his wisdom, Rashi to Sanhedrin.
Right. Okay, so that's that. Does Dale? Does that have any particular kind of comment on the word?
It
makes him desolate.
It translated as confounded.
Ah, confounded. Okay, so that makes sense by way of using the tradition that word actually means that he's confounded, not able to express himself, not able to bring wisdom to the table, not able to wise up in terms of what's going on when you have too much wine, and you kind of, you know, can have this ongoing problem where, you know, you're just not in a learning mode, right? Anybody have another idea of what wine can make him desolate can mean?
I still think it's a melancholy / depression.
Yeah, okay,
it's
so...
It's used in Hebrew, modern Hebrew. Nefesho shemima. It's when you're down, you're out, it's not, even if it's not full-scale depression, it's being very melancholy.
Right, so there is a certain kind of...
It's like being in the desert.
Right, there's a kind of, if you overindulge, you'll just have this kind of real deep depression, kind of understanding maybe the nature of it as a barbiturate, right? The nature of wine as having great potential within certain, you know, physiologies to really, really create a kind of downer effect in your experience, and then maybe the Rihani Pakhin is kind of like a spirit of, you know, kind of engagement versus that, so that you have the comparison working out. Did you have some? No. The other thing that I will just add that comes in over here. Let me just try to put my finger on it. Is that the word shomemo is that kasher yitasek bekolos ko, when he's going to be engaged in all his business practices, hu yeshev yishte im chavero hanochri, he'll sit down and he'll drink wine with others, thinking that he's doing good business practice, hu yabed et kol kaspo, and he's going to lose all his money. And that's desolation. Now that comes in the Middle Ages commentaries because of what we read over here in the journal. What did Rashi allow for? Selling to non-Jews. Professor Katz from the Hebrew University will explain that in the Middle Ages we also started to, and maybe it was just beer, but it was also even wine of those who fell within the boundaries of the monotheistic faith, a la Meiri, thank you very much, 14th century. The Rav Meiri says, you're in Christendom. They're good monolatrous brothers and sisters when it comes to business, though we worry very much about their attitudes, starting with the Crusades. And if you want to do business, you might need to sit down and have a drink. Now, don't eat their food, because it won't be kosher. But the drinking you should do. And part of the way we made bridges in the world of commerce in the Middle Ages, and this book, this is highlighted in the book Exclusiveness and Tolerance, if anyone's ever taken a look at that wonderful book by the professor. He explains that this is really an engagement technique and was allowed for within the halachic discourse we had so that we could engage in business. But, you know, are we a people who like to drink so much? And should we be people who like to drink so much? And should we be engaging in such, you know, what do they call those? Two or three martini lunches, if you will? Don't do it, he says. You're going to be shomimah. You're going to experience desolation. And it won't keep you sharp, and it won't keep you smart. And so be careful. So I like to highlight these things because I believe the rabbis very deeply understood the way that Yom Kippur, back to Yom Kippur here, not just the PSA of careful about wine, folks, careful about alcohol, Yom Kippur can be a day of reflecting on our attitudes, on our relationships, to that which is essential within the celebration cycles, within the holiday cycles, the ritual holiday cycles, what's on our tables by way of the food we eat, and also by way of the wine we drink, and what we use wine for, and when we drink wine. And if I can renegotiate my relationship to wine in my Yom Kippur fast based on having reflected in the rabbinic curriculum on what wine is, does, can be, ought to be in terms of how I relate to it, I'm the better for it by way of coming out of Yom Kippur. Okay, now we're going to get to a different affliction, unless anybody has a comment about having renewed their relationship or refined it vis-a-vis wine this past Yom Kippur or something like that.
No one else can drink wine in the yeshiva?
You know, in the yeshiva world...
Not in the yeshiva, on Shiva.
Oh, on Shiva. Yeah, we don't drink wine Bamesh Shiva, officially, though you'll see that some people for, you know, kind of... You know how these days... Right, you're not supposed to drink wine so much, and a doctor will say, well, if you're taking that good cholesterol medication, correct me if I'm wrong, doctor, that a glass of red wine a day, or two, yeah. So the evidence is a little, you know, not. But there were studies at Cedars-Sinai at the time that were presented to us as kind of the bridge between religious experience and good health. And limitations on wine being one cup of Kiddush, and that one cup of Kiddush training people in terms of how to drink one cup of wine a day versus not. These were like some kooky ways, potentially, of relating to it. However...
They are gold standard studies.
Right.
Well, this is about wine specifically, but do they use this as a an analogy to other... strong liquors. Well, what about other liquors?
Spirits.
What kind of other liquors?
Yeah, I mean, that's less prevalent within their circles. They're not making corn mash. And they're definitely not making scotch. It's not that popular. They know from what they call harif. They know from spicy liquor. They know from alcoholic beverage that way. But it's not so much of an issue within the sources, though we can pick out a few spots where they relate to it. Generally, the discussion is about wine and beer. So the answer is, in terms of the real question, I don't think they're really relating to those items which seem
intoxicants.
Yeah, I don't think. I think they're talking about wine, maybe beer. Chamra sometimes is a term that includes it, but I don't think they're talking about. 1 ounce being equivalent to 12 ounces over here kind of liquor.
So, right pre-Hagafa, where is the first written?
Right pre-Hagafa is already in Mishnah.
Okay.
And we know that the rabbis had a deeply deeply appreciative, unique relationship with fruit of the vine itself. Some of the writings harken back to the wonderful grapes of the land of Israel, right? Because that's one of the species, and that wine was really a gift in a certain kind of divine way. Is of course an ancient idea that goes way beyond any one culture in the ancient world.
In its original or first use, was it thought that unequivocally meant wine and not grapes or other products?
Yeah, the rabbis at least differentiate between the bracha, borei pri hagafen, as for wine or tirosh, what we're talking about now, new wines. Remember, they don't have grape juice. So tirosh, even though that's a brand of grape juice in Israel today, grape juice is not, until the 20th century...
He calls tirosh grape juice.
And that's an interesting piece, because it's most likely young wine with very low alcohol, but he might call it grape juice to really differentiate.
It isn't very clear, because he then says it's not fully fermented, but
right.
I guess that would be grape juice.
Yeah, and it's not exactly... The point is, it's not the grape juice that we know.
Right.
Because there's no such thing as pasteurizing grape juice. And it would always mold. Always.
Sugar.
Yeah. So, there was a big problem. That said, the rabbis took borei pri hagafen to be the bracha that was for wine itself. New wine, old wine, aged wine. And never thought of the grape as the fruit of the vine. In that sense of liturgy. They always said, make a borei pri ha'etz, recognize the botanical property of the grapevine itself as an annual flowering tree of its own unique variety, recognize it as borei pri ha'etz, as fruit of the tree, but reserve this unique bracha for wine itself. A, for the fact that it has this kind of, you know, stimulant or intoxicating power, and B, because we use it for sanctimonious purposes.
I mean, they could have chosen yain.
They could have, except that what we're noticing here, just to get more philological by way of the minor level of philology, they're working out what to call these things. We see it happening right here. Am I going to call it tirosh? Am I going to call it chamra? Am I going to call it yain? And we're actually giving meaning to the rich vocabulary of the Tanakh, and we're not sure which one we want to use and what we want to call what, and we're not sure of the connotation of the words, and that's why they're presented here. And some of them have a positive connotation, sometimes not. Borei pri hagafen is a lot less fraught with yayin, whether it's got a negative valence or a positive valence. Good.
Did one of the spies bring grapes back? Do you know what word was used?
I mean, we can turn to the story. There's wonderful exploration of some text and some midrash when it comes to the kind of language that's used in Parshat Shlach. Here's how it's said, since I have a chumash in front of us.
Grapes were one, along with milk and honey, you have grapes as a sign of the wealth of the country.
Right, the beauty of the land, if you will. Okay, there we go.
Or fruitfulness.
Shlach lecha. Okay. Vayavo ad nachal eshkol. And what's eshkol?
It's
a cluster. That's the cluster. But it was there, a stream of eshkol. Vayichritzu misham zimora ve'eshkol. And they took down from there a branch, zimora ve'eshkol, and a bunch of anavim, of grapes. Now, what's interesting there is zimora is the name of a Ben Ami young sweet cab that comes out of Israel today. So, go figure. Here it's the branch that has the cluster on it of grapes. And they could they have borei pri hagafen or borei ha'anavim shebagafen? They could have chosen that too. Blessed are the grapes that are on the branch. Something like this, but they really said pri hagafen.
By the way, the shkol with the two people in the Ministry of Tourism.
That's right. That's right. That's right.
Is it Carmel wine?
So oh, yeah, that's right.
Yeah, it's like on the label of Carmel wine.
Yes.
I mean, I can see the silhouette of it carrying it.
Cool. So the images continue on. All right, let's go on to another affliction here. Keep afflicting ourselves. See,
not drinking wine.
That's right. Not drinking wine is the affliction. But here we are in Yom Kippur talking about not drinking wine and having all this limud about wine, right? Ari, that's what he said. They asked it. It's like, really, on Yom Kippur, you're going to have to include all this to learn?
You can drink enough in Sudan Afterkis.
No, but...
there's a party.
But, and that was another piece. Like, I can't believe they didn't really say in the Gemara or in this tractate, here is one of the rules, don't drink wine. Don't drink wine. But it becomes one. Becomes a rule. Because we have to make up good rules for that meal before the fast. Gemara returns to the discussion now of other afflictions. Rechitza v'sicha. Minavan. From where do we know that abstaining from washing oneself and abstaining from anointing with oil are called acts of affliction? Now, I said we would be interested in the following. I'm on the bottom of 76B2, left-hand column of the English. 76B2. I'm interested in what verses are chosen to prove that they are indeed afflictions that we should pay attention to. Remember that the original notion that I have these afflictions were likened to the mentions of lanot nefesh, the verb to afflict the soul, 5 times in the story Leviticus and Numbers, in the story of Yom Kippur. Now I'm going to prove that these indeed are afflictions, that the language can really be used and that we understand them as afflictions. So where do we know that washing oneself and abstaining from anointing with oil are called acts of affliction, abstaining from these? Dichtiv, because it's written, here's my proof text, Lechem chamudot lo achalti, I ate no desirable bread, uvasar v'yayin lo vile pi, and meat and wine did not enter my mouth, v'soch lo sachti, and I did not anoint myself with an anointing. So wait a minute. Let's just look at the verses ourselves. This is from Daniel. And here, King Cyrus reneges on a promise to let the Jews back. He declares, 3 weeks I'm going to afflict myself. And what does he afflict himself? Lechem chamudot lo achalti. I didn't eat nice little cute bread. Lechem chamudot. I didn't eat full bread. Rich bread. Uvatar v'yayin lo vile pi. And meat and wine didn't enter my mouth. So what do I have so far? What's the affliction, I would say, between those two parts? Shtiyah nachila. Eating and drinking. I wouldn't say that now I'm answering the question of the Gemara that said, where do I know that I'm abstaining from washing and abstaining from anointing? Oh, but now I get at least anointing. V'sach lo sachti. I didn't anoint myself with anointing. So at least I have that. So the natural question is, my lechem chamudot lo achalti, what's meant by I ate no desirable bread? Amar Rav Yehuda, he says, maybe the question is, wait a minute, is that referring to the first one? Don't wash yourself? Maybe that's like inherent in the question, or maybe it's just simply the question of like, what is really meant by that lechem chamudot expression? Because I need to know what that language is in terms of the book of Daniel.
I would wonder, could you eat like dried bread?
Amar Rav Yehuda Berei de Rav Shmuel Bar Shilat. Rav Yehuda, the son of Rav Shmuel Bar Shilat, says, Afilu nahama dechite dachyata loach. It means that Daniel didn't even eat bread that was made from refined wheat. So, in other words, I now know what that means. The Gemara returns to the proof. Uminalan dechashi keinui. Where do we know that Daniel's abstaining from anointing with oil is actually considered the inui, though? Like, how is it an affliction? Dichti vayomer Eli al tira Daniel. And he said to me, do not fear Daniel. Ki mina yom arishon asher natata et libucha lahavin ulehitanot lifnei Elohecha. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to afflict yourself before God. Lehitanot. Nishma'u devarecha va'ani vati bidvarecha. Your words have been heard and I have come because of your words. Meaning that God is really paying attention to Daniel. And that, lehitanot, that's the lashon that we need. That's the language we need. We need that inui root to show that in fact what Daniel did is an affliction. And he afflicted his soul for the 3 weeks, and God pays attention to him. Okay? So we now have proven the anointing piece. We're still left with the washing piece. Ashkechan Sicha. We found now that anointing is called affliction. Rechitza Minala. But wait, you brought me that verse, but I didn't get it. Any proof that refraining from washing is actually an affliction. Ah, Gemara answers like this. Ama Ravzutra ba Rabbi Tuvia. Ravzutra, the son of Rabbi Tuvia, says, Amar Kra, the verse states, Vitavo chamayim bekirbo v'chashemen be'asmotav. It's come like water into his innards and like oil into his bones. Now what am I doing? I'm comparing what? Oil and anointing to washing. So even though I didn't have a verse that actually listed those four things, I had three, eating, drinking, and anointing, the Gemara builds on that to say, if I already proved to you that anointing is an affliction, then I'm going to make the comparison, or I'm going to make the equivalent happen between anointing and washing, or not washing, if I can find the language to do so. And here, we just had it. Okay? The Gemara, though, challenges and says...
From a good spot? Where was this found?
This was actually from Psalms. Thank you for reminding me that we want to note those things. So, by the way, the last one was from Daniel,
right,
which is part of the writings.
Right.
So, too, this one, Psalms, part of the writings. I'm proving that afflictions that are supposed to be resultant in karet, in cutting you off from your people if you transgress them, remember, very serious, serious legislation. I'm proving from the writings that they are indeed afflictions that I have to worry about breaking, and that they have a deep penalty, serious penalty, and I'm proving it from the writings. And I'm going to bring in, again, we said prophets. So good to note, Psalms. The Ema Kishtia, but say it's come like water into his innards, refers to the drinking of water. You just told me that it's like washing, except that you can't make that assumption, because Shtia is like drinking. Gemara answers like this, Dumya de Shemin. Presumably, the water mentioned in this verse is kind of like on the same level or the same, is similar or kind of is being used in the same way as oil. Ma shemen ma'abarai, that is just as the oil mentioned in the verse enters the body from the outside, and that we know. Af ma'im ba'abarai, so too water mentioned in the verse comes from the outside. In other words, that it's the water of washing. Gemara, though, persists in the challenge. But this Tana takes the opposite approach to the verse, as we learn here, Ditnan. So I'm going to now bring you a very, very important source, early source, Tanaitic source, Brita source, that is often used in terms of Talmudic hermeneutics to really disprove your argument. Ditnan, for we learn in the Mishnah, where do we know that anointing is like drinking on Yom Kippur? Anointing is like drinking, okay? Undermining my anointing is like what? washing. Although there's really no proof for the matter, there's an allusion to the matter. In other words, these are technical levels of, again, hermeneutics. I don't have an actual proof text, and I'm not going to tell you that I'm using this verse as the total proof text to take it away from you for using it as a possible proof text for what you really need it to use, to be used for. But I do say that by reading the verse aloud, I do and can understand the comparison and then learn law. V'tavo chamayim b'kirbo v'chashemen ba'atmotav. For it stated, it has come like water into his innards and like oil onto his bones. So, if you take a look at the note, it makes it clear. Gemara previously expounds an understanding of the water mentioned in the verse from the oil mentioned in the verse, and thereby concluded that the former was water for washing. However, we see the Tana of this Mishnah takes the opposite approach. He understands that the verse speaks of drinking water and expounds a law for oil from there. Thus, according to the Mishnah's authoritative interpretation, the verse cannot teach that abstaining from washing is an affliction. So in other words, you haven't proven it to me yet. The Gemara suggests a different source for the case of washing. Amar, Ela Amar, Rav Ashi, here's what Rav Ashi says, Rechitza Megufe Dekarash Mile. That abstaining from washing is considered an affliction is derived from the first verse itself. Meaning what? The first verse, back to Daniel. Dichti Vesoch Lo Sachti. It's written, and I did not anoint myself with anointing. And what do I learn it from? The fact that with an anointing is written in the verse. It could have just said, Lo Sachti, right? But I have Vesoch Lo Sachti, and since I have a duplication of the language, I learn, one, you can't anoint with oil, nor two, can you wash yourself with water. Both being actions I take from the outside, vis-a-vis their effect on the body. Period. So I've now done my job, and interestingly enough, I've done my job by using a verse from Daniel, which even has, what language does Daniel have in it that's so interesting? Aramaic. Right? The place in the Bible where we get Aramaic. And one theory really is that that Aramaic is really a bridge into rabbinic culture that definitely engages in creating Torah understandings, halachic understandings, presents text in both Hebrew and Aramaic. It's a very interesting use of a verse. May not be convincing.
It also couples oil and water.
Correct. Correct. Which we say either mixes or doesn't, right? Yeah.
Is there an issue between afflictions and the affliction? Are there not other afflictions besides these five, or is affliction a narrow word?
Well, we considered a few of them back when the rabbis were first considering some of what we might interpret, remember? So in the section that went from 74b1 through 74, like b4, so 74b, we talked about the hot and cold sitting out there. We talked about the temple connotation, and that affliction was that you were going to be punished for eating the wrong foods or not doing the right ritual practice, or that the affliction of hunger in a deeper sense would be the affliction. Marital relations in and of itself, and kind of went from those potentials in the Mishnah to that hot, cold, alternative affliction possibility back to some of the core afflictions that we have in our Mishnah, kind of solidifying that we're talking about these.
when they established the rules about behaving on a Shiva, the four rituals, not to use the bed, not to wash yourself, they didn't want us to afflict ourselves. They didn't want the guy who just lost his father to be punished. So why they take now the four ritual of Shiva and put it in Yom Kippur as punishment?
Right, so really
it's not a punishment. It's right. Something to differentiate you from the people so people can help you.
Right.
So why it's a punishment?
So let's just say what you're saying out loud in a different way. There are several rituals during the Shiva period that seem to be connected to rituals that are being discussed here as part of the Yom Kippur experience.
And they were not created as punishment.
Okay. So they're a little different. One can eat during Shiva while one can't eat on Yom Kippur. Now, we don't have sexual relationships during Shiva, just like we kind of don't have that during Shiva.
But that Shiva, it's not Inui.
Right, exactly. It's a little bit of a different philosophy.
Right.
So one philosophy there is that during that time, a person sitting Shiva would not be able to either perform physically or should not have to experience that joy or be required to provide that. Remember, because a ketubah provides for a woman that you will indeed fulfill your obligations in that way if you're the husband. The use of the bed in its proper form, in other words, during Shiva we would flip the bed over and we would sit on it as a low seat in a certain way, that might not have been the way people slept. Right. So the use of the bed here, by way of relationships, is really what we're talking about. To not launder your garment becomes part and parcel of Shiva, because again, you don't have to leave the house and go down and do that for yourself, and you also kind of are getting in touch with a little bit of what the experience of, you know, life, death, transitioning back to life after experiencing this death is all about. And if there's any kind of parallel on a philosophical kind of level or a ritual theory kind of level, there might be some connection between the Shiva and the Yom Kippur experience, because you're close to death. The idea was that and you can kind of, we're not there yet in terms of other sources that will come up in our parak, but we will get to a place where, though we're at the afflictions now and we're talking about the depth of the afflictions and the source for the afflictions, part of the Yom Kippur experience might be to get as close to at least existence that is not of this world as possible. And so I'll reserve calling that only death for Yom Kippur. But for sure, Shiva is very close to death. And maybe there's some ritual
wanted to punish.
But it's not punishment to get one to get oneself close or to be drawn close through ritual to the death itself. Because when it's concrete, when I participate in rituals that put me in touch with the mortality that's being expressed, though we want the mourner to be in the great bonds of life and have Shiva visitors and do life-oriented kinds of practices, we still say, just don't pay so much attention to the body. Let the hair grow. Don't do the things that are in the natural course of life, the expressions you might, or launder something, or have conjugal relations. So we are in touch with mortality, at least. And so it's not a punishment, but it's being in touch with mortality.
Is that really any different? I mean, we're talking about afflictions, but the purpose is not to punish Yom Kippur either.
Right, so there is this other level. I was I was remembering some conversations we had at the outset, right, about this verb. Right, if we go back to that conversation and say, we have to really try to understand by the end of at least this section, these sections around the first Mishnah, what is la'anot et nafshotecha? And though Art Scroll translated as affliction, and though Steinfeld's might translate it as affliction, we might have and decide on a different translation.
So I think they really did a good job. because they were faced with this word, and it, to my immediate reaction to that word is to do something physical to harm, and yet they can't do that because then you're harming God's perfect creation.
Right.
So now you have to create something that is consistent with this notion, but doesn't in fact transgress that requirement. And so what they do is to actually sensitize people to what they're probably taking for granted as the things that have been given to them by God to make their lives pleasant, so that it's this negative removal to show you just how lucky you really are, while not actually damaging the goods themselves.
Right, exactly. So I would wholeheartedly agree that that's coming into clear focus for us, and expressed wonderfully as you're saying it, that you could have done harm, and you could have really, you know, self-inflicted wounds to sitting in extreme temperatures, and they reject that. And the appreciation, right, and the appreciation that you're to gain and glean, and the complexity of thought involved as well. So there's yet one other dimension I would add, and that is the intellectual dimension. And that their curriculum here for us on making this fast meaningful is to both inculcate gratitude and to help you reassess and renew relationships with the gifts on an intellectual level.
If you're a shiva, you voluntarily want to change your pleasant state. You're not feeling like enjoying those.
That's okay, but I have no problem to do all the ritual, but I don't know, none of those, when it's shiva, we don't call it inui, and on Yom Kippur, we call it inui. So we do the same thing, and here you call it one way, and here you call it another way, and I cannot rectify it or reconcile it.
That's what you said, it's voluntary, because it's exactly how you feel.
It's a psychological thing where you don't want to do these pleasurable things, and you want to be in another state, because everything is another state, another sensibility for that period of time. So it's voluntarily entering. I mean, we're still voluntary on Yom Kippur, but it's not like you're leaping into it.
Right.
I think there's an element of Kavod HaMet during Shiva too, because keep in mind, not everyone who dies was so nice, not everyone who dies necessarily is going to be so missed, but we have an equal form of practice during that period of time, so that we preserve this notion that everybody who died is being respected equally.
Mm. Right, all God's creation.
Raises the question.
All God's creation.
If Inui is used here, where is, are the practices of Shiva described, and what word is used there, if any?
Well, yeah, so we have some laws about mourning in Moed Katan, which is another Gemara that we're likely to study sometime soon.
I think we did study it long, long, long time ago, Moed Katan.
Well, we did, yeah, not all.
Yeah, you did one chapter, right? Yeah. So, but it's always good to learn Moed Katan. If you haven't learned it in 10 years, I say we're open to. Like, so yes, that's a wonderful place. And then it develops Gaonic literature and codific literature, and
the word used there. Is there
no, they don't use afflict at all. There's not an affliction. The only place it is used is to say, and I believe the the root really is used back to this point, where certain cultures and groups had practices to either create slits or cuts or really show their anguish through physically harming themselves.
That's infliction, not affliction.
That's right, but we would say that's an infliction of wounds, but the shoresh, oneh, is used there now and then, along with cuts in the flesh and direct, explicit kind of thou shalt not.
And Aaron is enjoined.
Correct.
Specifically enjoined.
Not to.
Right.
Right. So,
it's also important to remember that Inui is biblical. It's coming from the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas when we talk about the mourning customs, I don't think they're explicit in the Bible. They're really coming from
what's coming from the Bible by way of mourning are the periods of time, right? So Yosef for Yaakov is about 7. And 30.
It's all indirect.
It's direct by way of timing. The timing of the days is in the Tanakh, by way of how long we mourn for people. But the practices that develop are definitely not really there the same way that we would think of as Talmudic, halachic kind of development of Masoret.
So the language is different. I mean, even if it's the same words, some of the verbs
that are used have to be linked back to Tanakh, back to Torah, when it comes to the expressions of how. That's where it kind of draws into halakhic language that are new. Let me just end with this, since time is up. We're going to go to 77.8.3 the next time, and we'll start to talk about, you know, which shoes you can pick for Yom Kippur. You're allowed to wear any shoes to the Beit Midrash for next class. Leather, sneakers, Crocs, whatever you choose. Snow boots. So that's the foreshadowing of next class when it comes to wearing shoes. Good to see everyone.
Oh, thank you very much.
See you door class tomorrow. 8:40.
My daughter is arriving.
Oh. Buchava.
Yes, I might come.
Very good.
Can you just, what is the horizon?